Well, after spending the season of Advent focusing on the uplifting stories of Christmas, today we return to our series in the book of Judges, which is kind of like going from the sublime to the despicable, from the beautiful events of Advent down to the dreadful, sometimes dreadful events of Judges. And as you know, Judges records a very dark period in the history of God's people, Israel. But you know, we find there is a consistency, though, throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, in how God deals with His people. Like the Christmas stories, Judges is also about God delivering His people from the messes that they create. So God's grace still abounds in the book of Judges, even though His people are in this downward spiral of sin and idolatry. You know, long before the coming of Jesus, who was the ultimate deliverer, God was busy raising up lesser deliverers to save His people out of their troubles. And He raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt and Joshua to lead them into the promised land. But once they were in the promised land, Israel just repeatedly turned away to other gods. So God saved them in other ways. God saved them by allowing enemies to come in and attack them. Why? So that they might turn back to Him and cry out to God once again. And whenever Israel finally did cry out to God in their distress, well, that's when God did raise up a deliverer. He raised up a Savior for them. Just an ordinary person in most cases, people like Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, to serve as deliverers for God's people. And if you remember, we got as far as Gideon in chapters 6 to 8, who was the fifth judge that God had raised up to deliver His people from the hand of their enemies. And God used Gideon, bring about a miraculous defeat. You know, the hordes of Midianites had overrun the land, and with 300 men, Gideon defeated 135,000 Midianites. So God's hand was obviously in that. And at the end of chapter 8, it says that after that great victory, Gideon went back home to his home in Ophrah. And so we pick it up at the beginning, at verses 30 to 35 of chapter 8, and where we're told about the events that followed after Gideon's victory. It says, "Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who would deliver them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." So after Gideon's great victory over Midian here, the Israelites came and they asked Gideon, just a little earlier on, to rule over them, to be essentially their king. But Gideon rightly refused their request, saying, "The Lord will rule over you." Nevertheless, Gideon went on to live kind of like a king. His retirement years reflect a lot of elements of building a kingly dynasty for himself. As verse 30 says, he had 70 sons and many wives. That's what kings did in those days. Not only that, but contrary to the law of Moses, he had a concubine, a woman in Shechem, a Shechemite concubine, and she bore him a son who Gideon named Abimelech, which means "my father is king." Isn't that interesting? Gideon refused the title of king, but he evidently thought of himself in many ways as a king and kind of lived like a king. But when Gideon eventually died, it says that Israel once again forgot God, the God who delivered them, and turned once more to Baal worship. They also failed to show any love or gratitude to Gideon's family for all that he had done for them. And so it kind of looks here like the old cycle is going to repeat itself again in Israel. You know, sin followed by punishment, then a cry for help, and then God's rescue. But this time, there's something completely different. And worse than ever. If only Gideon had not had a concubine in Shechem. But he did. And she gave him a son who grew up to be both ambitious and treacherous. And that's a terrible combination. Man who would be king one way or another. And so we come to chapter 9, and it's a long chapter, so we'll only read a few portions of it and just kind of summarize the rest. But as we read it, you may wonder, why does Judges devote 57 verses to Abimelech, who isn't even a judge? God didn't raise him up. God didn't call him to be a judge. And Abimelech doesn't deliver his people from any outside enemies. In fact, he plunges Israel into civil conflict. He kills a whole lot of people, and he shakes the nation to its core. Well, this time in Judges, instead of invaders from the outside, the enemy comes from inside, from within the community of Israel, in the form of this illegitimate son named Abimelech. Now, we'd like to kind of skip over it, but we can't just ignore this sad chapter in Judges here, because it stands structurally at the very center of the book. And it also helps us to understand the overall story of what's happening to Israel here. It shows us what happens when obligations aren't kept. It shows us what happens when integrity and truth are rejected. But there's something to be learned here. You know, sometimes we can learn things from the bad examples as well as from the good ones. So chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.' And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf and in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And then all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem." You know, sometimes people do terrible things when they're consumed with the desire to get to the top, right? Maybe you remember the 1994 sports scandal that rocked the world a bit. 7 weeks before the Olympics at the Winter Games in Lillehammer, Tonya Harding's teammate and her skating rival, Nancy Kerrigan, was clubbed on the knee by an assailant. Now, Nancy was America's ice skating sweetheart, but Tonya was kind of a streetwise star from the other side of the tracks. Afterward, an investigation revealed that Tonya's ex-husband and bodyguard had hired a goon to try and break Kerrigan's leg so she couldn't compete. Well, her leg wasn't broken, but it was bruised enough to force her to withdraw from the preliminary championship competitions. However, Nancy Kerrigan went on eventually to win silver in the Olympics, but Tonya Harding never admitted any responsibility for the attack. But her career on the ice was finished. Self-serving ambition often leads people to do stupid and reprehensible things. Abimelech's ambition to come out on top was beyond stupid and reprehensible. I mean, it was cold, calculating savagery, killing 70 brothers. It's hard to imagine. He wanted to be king, even though his 70 brothers had a prior claim to rule over Israel. But you know, Abimelech no doubt resented the difference, you know, between his status as a son of a concubine and his brother's status as legitimate sons. And so he came up with a plan. He reasoned and he schemed that in his mother's hometown of Shechem, even being a secondary son of Gideon would be a big deal in the town of Shechem. So he goes to his mother's relatives in Shechem to get some support for a power grab. And he argued that they would be better off living under his single rule than under the rule of 70 guys living in Gideon's hometown of Ophrah. And he won them over. "He's our brother," they said. Well, no doubt they thought that having a relation of theirs in a power position would be to their benefit and their advantage, help them to push their own agendas and get the benefits of being near relations to the king. And so they agreed to open the treasury of their pagan worship center to fund Abimelech's campaign. Now, sometimes blood is thicker than brains, right? But it's not too different from a lot of politics today, when you think about it. And Abimelech's campaign was to use that money to hire a brute squad. I mean, a bunch of reckless scoundrels to do his dirty work. And so he leads this band of degenerate mercenaries off to Ophrah, where they brutally murder all but one of Abimelech's 70 brothers. Youngest brother, Jotham, managed to escape. Then after that, the leaders of Shechem proceeded to crown Abimelech as their king. So Abimelech got what he wanted. But we wonder, where's the justice in this story? Where's God in this story? God isn't even mentioned until we get down to verse 23. But his justice is already underway. We'll see in verses 7 to 21, which we won't read. But the main point of this whole story is God makes sure that unrepentant people face payday someday for their evil deeds. And God's retributive justice in this story begins right here. It begins actually with a prophecy, a kind of a prophetic parable here. You see, right in the midst of Abimelech's coronation ceremony, Jotham, the one brother who had escaped, suddenly appears on the mountainside overlooking the leaders of Shechem. And to the crowd standing below him, he tells a kind of fable, almost like an Aesop's fable here. He tells how one day the trees went out to anoint a king. And first they asked the olive tree, and then they asked the fig tree, and then they asked the grapevine to reign over them. But they all refused, saying, "Shall I leave my good harvest and go to rule over the trees?" And so desperate for a king, the trees said to the useless thorn bush, the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the thorn bush said, "Okay, come and take refuge in my shade." Didn't have any shade to offer. "Come and take refuge in my shade, but if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Well, that was the fable. But Jotham's story had an application. Point is that the thorn bush was Abimelech. And he couldn't possibly offer any help to the people of Israel, not really. But it's dry, crackly wood, the crackly wood of a thorn bush, could start a forest fire that can burn up the largest of trees, that is, the leaders of Shechem. All a thorn bush can do is hurt and destroy. Can't deliver on its promise, but it can carry out its threat. And so, you know, thorn bushes make pretty good fuel, but lousy kings. They burn a lot better than they rain. So this little parable that Jotham tells is about good leadership and bad leadership. Points out that when you appoint bad leadership, well, you get what you deserve. You know, people today, even today, have sometimes a strange tendency to accept thornbush leadership. It happens in government, can even happen in the church. People want to believe false promises. They look for personal benefits rather than at the quality of leadership. And it usually ends badly. This is what happened here. In this case, though, with Abimelech, it's about as bad as it can get. Jotham's story here actually becomes a kind of a curse on Abimelech and the ones who supported him, the leaders of Shechem. And so Jotham concludes by saying to them, if you have acted in good faith and integrity with Gideon's household, then rejoice with Abimelech. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour you. And let fire come out of you leaders of Shechem to devour Abimelech. So this curse that he's pronouncing here is kind of a precursor of the divine retribution that's coming. God's justice. And so Jotham's words reverberate all through the rest of this story here. It's by divine principle, justice will triumph in the end. God will have his way. It says that Jotham then ran away and fled because of Abimelech, his brother, and Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, which I think was enough time for his supporters to get pretty tired of him. But this is where, in verse 23, it brings God into the story. And it says, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. I know sometimes this verse disturbs people to think that God would use a demonic spirit to carry out his purposes, but that's not what it really means. What it means is that God sent a spirit of ill will, or actually a spirit of discord between Abimelech and his Shechemite supporters. And so there was a bit of butting of heads started. And the Abimelech contingent soon starts to fall apart. It's not so much a supernatural event as just a natural process here, where evil deeds naturally bring about terrible consequences for the people who do them. So it's just cause and effect, really, under God's divine plan. But something that God is involved with here. It's part of his divine retribution for the killing of Gideon's sons. And when you think about it, after all, it's not so surprising that an alliance that was rooted in ambition and violence would eventually fall apart. We can see it all through history. Bad regimes end up down the drain. So as Joshua prophesied, fire would break out between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. They would turn on each other. And so Abimelech's story here is really a classic story of the principle of sowing and reaping here. You reap what you sow. It's a divine principle where God, in his time, makes sure that unrepentant people face payday someday for their evil deeds. You know, if we flaunt the rules, we must be prepared to face the consequences. So our God is a God of justice. Mainly a God of restorative justice, where his grace intervenes, where there is repentance. But where there is no repentance, God's justice can also be retributive or punitive justice. There's a price to pay. So we see it really clearly in the next long section, verses 25 to 49, which again we won't read, but I'll summarize. This is where Abimelech and former supporters of Shechem really part ways here. The Shechemites rebel and they start sabotaging Abimelech's rule. But in turn, fire literally comes out of Abimelech, the thornbush king, to consume the faithless people of Shechem. Abimelech and his fighters attack the city of Shechem and they destroy it. And when the survivors flee to a stronghold, the Tower of Shechem, Abimelech sets fire to this tower, killing 1,000 men and women. Even then, his rage is not satisfied. He goes on to a neighboring town, the town of Thebes, to destroy it in the same way. And here's how it ends, verses 50 to 57. It says, then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it. And they shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower, and he fought against it. And he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." And this young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Ironically here, Abimelech, who killed his brothers on one stone, is himself killed by a single stone, a 30-pound millstone dropped on his head by a woman, which was totally humiliating for him. And in his dying breaths, he tells his armor bearer to finish him off. Now, I think he thought that everything was going his way there, but it was God who had the final word, right? As Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." But really here, God just used the natural property that evil has of undoing itself. He simply sent a spirit of discord to make a little tear in the fabric of Abimelech's and Shechem's alliance, and then it all begins to unravel. God only has to take his hand off, his restraining hand off the brake, and wicked people run to their own destruction. So the principle of sowing and reaping probably couldn't be better illustrated than here. God caused Abimelech and the Shechemites to break faith with each other so that God could keep faith with his own principles of justice and with his people. Well, it's kind of a brutal chapter. So what encouragements can we draw from such a depressing record of human sin as we see here in chapter 9? Well, we need to see this chapter as a record of God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people. I mean, he cares about what we do with our lives and who we worship. He cares enough to discipline those he loves, to win them back to him. Of course, there are those who will never turn back. But love and justice are indispensable with God. They go hand in hand, even though they seem to look so different sometimes. Love and justice. But you know where we see it most clearly? We see the proof of it on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross where we see God's retributive justice in all its intensity and wrath launched against human sin. God honors justice, and yet he created a way of escape for sinners by taking on himself all that sin at the cross of Christ. He made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. That's the escape plan. And we need to know that Jesus wasn't just an innocent third party that God punished for in our place. No, the Bible tells us God was in Christ. It was God on the cross, carrying the full wages of our sin, and dying in our place so that we might be forgiven. So the cross of Calvary is the place where God's justice is satisfied, where it's fully carried out, exacting the full penalty and the punishment that our sin deserves. But it's also where he showed the greatest love there ever was, there on the cross. And you know, if God was prepared to do that, then he'll be committed to righting every wrong in his time. And if you don't know yet Jesus Christ as your Savior, know that you can't deal with sin on your own. Neither will you get away with wrongdoing in the end. But you can deal with it by receiving redemption and forgiveness that God has provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. You know, for those of us who may have been on the receiving end of sin at some time, when we've been sinned against, there's a message for us too. And that is, let God deal with the evil of others against you. Don't retaliate, because ultimately they won't get away with it. Their payday will come sooner or later, here or in eternity. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And we see something of that happening here in this chapter. You know, over Christmas time, my wife Kim and Samara were manning the Salvation Army kettles at the mall and several times a week through the month of December. And they brought their instruments and they sang Christmas carols there, and a lot of people seemed to like it and gave some extra cash into the kettles. Even the store workers appreciated it, except for one guy in one shop. And he repeatedly came by telling that nobody wanted to hear them, and most of all him. He's kind of rude and unkind. Did that almost every day. And Kim found it kind of hurtful and discouraging, but sometimes felt like giving him a piece of her mind, I'm sure. But Kim was talking with Martha one day over at our place, and Martha said to her, she said, "Why don't you give him a Christmas present?" And I was like, "Huh? Oh, okay, that makes sense." And so on their last shift, Kim and Samara wrapped up a nice Christmas present, took it to the guy in the shop, and he just lit up. You know, he seemed a different person all of a sudden. Broke into smiles and had nice things to say, suddenly seemed to be like the nicest guy around. And he thanked them and he wished them a Merry Christmas. Maybe he'll even welcome them when they come back next year. We'll see. But as Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Sometimes we forget that, but it's true. That's what Jesus did. So this book of Judges shows us some terrible examples of sin and evil, but when we look at the outcome and we see God's steadfast love for his people and his perfect justice being worked out here, we can learn something from this. This book continues to foreshadow an unexpected Savior bringing deliverance and victory through unexpected means. Jesus, God in the flesh, the ultimate Deliverer, comes into the world, dies on a cross, and he brings our salvation. And that's what we're going to do in a minute here. We're going to celebrate that salvation. We're going to remember what Christ has done for us. So I'd like to take a moment to pray. And as I pray, just prepare your hearts as we come to the communion table. Well, your word doesn't pull any punches. We see the good and the bad and the ugly in it because that's often the way our world is. And yet your light, your mercy, your grace shine through in every chapter. Lord, we pray that we would see that we'd be grateful for that. As we take some time now to focus on communion, this meal that you've told us to do in remembrance of you, just fill our minds and our hearts with the thoughts of your love for us and the sacrifice you made for us. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.